Prayer. Dear God, we thank you for the loving kindness that you have shown to your people in fulfilling your promises through the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David. We pray that you would continue to spread his kingdom, to prosper his work, to bless us, his people, for we come to you through him. We pray that you would teach and instruct us through your word and through your works, which you have done of old. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My plan this week and next week is to teach about the historical context or setting of the birth of our Lord Jesus, the Savior. What happened at that time and what happened before that time? Because the Old Testament covers up to a certain amount of time, and then there are centuries between the writing, at least, of the Old Testament and where the New Testament picks up the story of God's people and how Jesus came to those who were waiting for him. And so in this lesson, I want to talk about the Jews and the four empires, the period from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. And next week, I want to talk about, kind of narrow in on the particular setting of Christ's birth, you know, from the perspective of Simeon and Anna, from the perspective of Herod, from Mary and Joseph. What were Bethlehem and Nazareth like? What's the chronology there of these different events that we all, you know from Scripture but don't always maybe put together, you know, and their relation to each other? So that's what we're going to look at next week. But we have a lot of ground to cover this week to get up to that point. But let me begin simply with Galatians 4:4-5. The Apostle Paul there wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It was in the fullness of time that God sent his Son, when the fullness of time had come. It was purposeful. It was at the right time. It was when things had been providentially prepared and were ready for the coming of the Savior in accord with God's wisdom. Hopefully we see at least a little bit of that in this study. I have there a timeline. Again, I like timelines. There's a timeline there with some of the dates that we'll be referring to. The four kingdoms or four empires, I think, are also listed there for you. That would be the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Now, where in Scripture do we find these four kingdoms mentioned together? Ian? Daniel and what?
Nine?
Not? It's close. It's very close. Yeah. Daniel 9 probably refers to the Romans, I would say. But and incidentally might refer to the Persians too. But Daniel definitely does. So Daniel 2, you have the vision of the statue, which is different metals. And the first one's explicitly identified with Babylonia, with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And then the next, I think it's the silver, would represent the next one that conquered them, the Persians. Then the next one would be the group that conquered them, the Greeks. And the one after that would be the one who conquered them, the Romans, the iron and clay at the feet. And in the day of those kings, the stone will come down. God will set up his kingdom. That stone will crush the statue and become a great mountain and fill the earth. In chapter 7 of Daniel, it talks about four beasts representing the same four kingdoms. I think it's a lion representing Babylonia, a lopsided bear, which is the Medes and Persians, you know, two peoples, one predominant over the other, and has three bones in its mouth for the three conquests of Babylonia, Lydia, and Egypt. And then it has the leopard, which is swift, like Alexander the Great, with four wings, like because the four kingdoms it broke up into, four heads, I think, even two. And then after the leopard is a fourth beast, which isn't really identified with a particular animal, but refers to the next empire, that of Rome. But the same thing, after describing the four beasts, there's one like the Son of Man who ascends to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. And that, of course, refers to Jesus Christ and his ascension to the Father. So, the Babylonians, they took over Jerusalem, deported some of the nobility, like Daniel, in 605, and then they got rebellious, the Jews did, and so the Babylonians came back, and Jehoiakim, the king, surrendered, like Jeremiah had been recommending, and he was brought to Babylon. But then his successor, his uncle, Zedekiah, rebelled again, and it went the same way. The Babylonians came back, they conquered Jerusalem, and this time, though, they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, they took another wave of exiles to Babylonia. And so there's three deportations described in Scripture, 605, 697, and 597, 587. But the Babylonians last for about 60 or 70 years after the second deportation. Or since the first one. I forget which one it's dated from. It's not the third one, I know that. But there's 70 years of exile, but I guess I could calculate it. I know it's not quite exact, but 539 is the time of the Medes and Persians that conquer Babylon in that year, led by King Cyrus. King Darius is either King Cyrus or a king, a ruler under him at that time over Babylon. They conquer at that time and issues a decree encouraging the Jews to go back to Israel. And so under the Persians, a group returns under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They build the temple. The temple's completed in 516. It's right there, 516 BC. And then it's in the next century, in the 400s, that Ezra and Nehemiah are sent back to the land of Judah. Some of the Jews remain in Babylon and in Persia, you know, like Esther, who remains in Persia. But Ezra and Nehemiah are sent, Ezra being a scribe and priest, Nehemiah, like Zerubbabel, being a governor of that province within the system of the Persian government. And Malachi also probably prophesied the same time, the mid-400s. And so that's around the end of the time of the writing of the Old Testament. And Malachi gives his prophecies. He tells them at the very end of his book, remember the law of Moses that was given at Horeb. You know, stick to the written words that you were given. And then he also tells them to be ready for the coming of Elijah before that great and awesome day of the Lord. Something fulfilled in John the Baptist. Well, that's where the Old Testament leaves off, although in Daniel and other places prophesies what would come. They remain under the Persians until 332 BC. And I think I already mentioned this, but who conquered the Persians? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was from Macedon, although he was culturally a Greek. He was actually educated by Aristotle. Built on the success of his father Philip and conquered the Greeks and then the Persians and then kept going all the way to the Indus River Valley at the borders of India. And finally his troops didn't want to go any further and he wept because he couldn't conquer everything and went back to Babylon and died, you know, very soon after that. So he conquered great lands, conquered Egypt, conquered, importantly, Judea, and he allowed the Jews to follow their customs. But his empire broke into four pieces, and two are going to be very significant for the Jews. Daniel calls them the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The kings of the north were the Seleucid kings. They reigned, their capital was kind of up in Syria. Their empire continued to go further east as well, but Syria was kind of their headquarters. Antioch, for example, comes from Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, the name of many of their rulers, or Antiochus's. And the kings of the south were the Ptolemies. It starts with a P, but you don't pronounce the P. Ptolemies. And they, both of these kings were Greek, Greek culturally or ethnically, but they were one reigning over Syria, one reigning over Egypt. And initially, the Ptolemies maintained control of Judea throughout the, or Judea, throughout the 200s. All right. Again, BC, we're working up to 1. AD, you go out from 1. So we're getting down from the 300s, Alexander the Great, 200s, the Ptolemies. That's important because Ptolemies now has control of both Israel and Egypt. He's relatively tolerant and friendly towards the Jews, and some of the Jews move down to Egypt. There's a large Jewish population that grows in Alexandria. And that is where the Old Testament is translated into Greek. In Alexandria, initially the five books of Moses became the Septuagint translation, and then over the next several decades, the rest of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that's became the standard Greek translation of the Old Testament, which meant that Jews who are throughout the world at this point, who are speaking the international language of Greek, could understand Scripture. Not all of them remembered Hebrew or Aramaic. The ones in Palestine did. But also now Gentiles would be able to hear the Word of God in their own language. Alexander the Great had spread Greek culture, Greek education, Greek language throughout that throughout his empire. And so this had become maybe the way English is today or the way Latin used to be, kind of the international language. And so not only do you have Jews worshiping God, but you also start to have more and more God-fearers, proselytes from the Gentiles who begin to attend synagogue as well. Of course, the Septuagint is going to be later used by some of the writers of the New Testament and who then write in Greek as well, the language that people could understand throughout the known world, or their world. But the Ptolemies did not maintain control. Around 200 BC, the Seleucids, the kings of the north, gained control. And actually, the Jews had kind of got tired of the Ptolemies' taxes, so they kind of supported the Seleucids at first. Antiochus III appreciated their support, and so he was friendly toward them, actually included them in some of his army, was lenient towards them, allowing them to follow their customs. But he was friends with the enemies of Rome. If you ever heard of Hannibal, you know, he's the guy that tried to conquer Rome with the elephants over the Alps and won battles, but eventually lost the war. Where did he go for refuge afterwards? He took refuge with Antiochus III, because he was friends with Philip of Macedon, all of them being enemies of Rome. And Daniel prophesied this, that Antiochus would be defeated by the Romans, became in debt, had to pay a tribute to the Romans, and his son then comes to power, Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes fought the Ptolemies, was at war with Egypt, maintaining control of Judea, and after one unsuccessful campaign in Egypt, he stopped by Jerusalem on his way home because he had begun to appoint the high priests in Rome. It's not really the way it's supposed to work, but they had been bribing him to, you know, I want to be high priest. I'll give you lots of money if you appoint me as high priest. And the two competitors for the high priesthood actually both had Greek names, Jason and Menelaus, who's, you know, a character from Homer. And but they were both Jews. And there was kind of tension within the Jews at this time, some wanting to adopt more Greek customs, some wanting to maintain the customs of the law. And so there had been a revolt against Menelaus, and so Antiochus comes to Jerusalem and sacks Jerusalem, plunders it. And then after another unsuccessful Egyptian campaign, which was foiled by Rome, famously, the Roman delegate comes to Antiochus and gets a circle around him in the sand and says, before you step out of this circle, you need to determine whether you're going to back off or not. But Antiochus had to go back. He's frustrated again. And he sends a general to Jerusalem who slaughtered many on the Sabbath day and promoted pagan worship and customs. This is 168 BC, the following year. And Antiochus then, after that point, adopts an official policy of forced Hellenization. Now, the word Hellenization does not refer to hell, although there's maybe an overlap in some respects because it was pagan, but Hellenization refers to Greekanize. You know, it's to make Greek. The old word for Greece, or actually the Greek word for Greece, being Hellas. So to Hellenize would refer to things like language and culture, but also pagan worship and eating pork and not circumcising your sons and other things that, of course, went against the law of God for the Jews at the time. And so he wants this throughout his kingdom and then especially sends letters to those officers in Judea. And as Daniel prophesied, Antiochus took action against the Holy Covenant and persecuted the saints. So there's a book or two books, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, that recount this period of history. As the Reformers made clear, these are not biblical books. They weren't recognized as inspired scripture by the Jews themselves, whom the oracles of God were delivered to. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church adopted them as scripture. But they are good historical books. They're not heretical books. They're, you know, written by believers recounting the history of that time period. And so 1 Maccabees, its first chapter, recounts this decree that Antiochus Epiphanes had given. It says, "Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that they should all be one people, and that they should give up their particular customs. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances." He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." And so a great persecution arose, people being forced to conform, and some people did, but others refused to do so. And there's descriptions of martyrs, those who were being tortured for their faith. One elderly priest who refused to eat pork and was killed for it. There was a woman and seven sons who, one by one, were faced with tortures and remained steadfast to the law, and their mother encouraging them, looking to the hope of the resurrection to come. You can take this body. I'm going to get it back. And died. It's actually very possible, like I mentioned in my sermons in Hebrews, that Hebrews 11 might refer in part to some of these martyrs as well. And on top of that, in December of 167, Antiochus ordered the temple to be desecrated with the abomination of desolation. Now, Maccabees uses that term. I don't know that he used that term. But the writer of Maccabees is recognizing that Daniel prophesied this, that the abomination of desolation would be set up in the holy place and by this ruler that would come from the Empire of Greece. And so an image of Zeus was placed on the altar of burnt offerings, and pig's flesh was offered on it. And so it was desecrated, and the regular offerings in the temple were stopped. But resistance began to be offered by a man named Mattathias. He was a priest and local leader 17 miles north of Jerusalem. The soldiers came to their town, rounded up the leading citizens like him, and ordered them to sacrifice to the pagan gods. And he refused to do so, and filled with zeal, taking Phinehas as his model, he killed the soldier and the first Jew to conform, and began to lead resistance. And he and his five sons would lead the Jews against the Seleucids for decades. His sons were John, Simeon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. And after Mattathias died, he was elderly at the time. Judas would become the primary leader. That's why Judas is such a common name in the New Testament. One reason, it's actually just the word Judah, but another way to write it in Greek. And so in this way, as Daniel prophesied, the faithful would receive a little help. And Judas defeated the forces of Antiochus, and 3 years after the desecration of the temple, on the anniversary, they restored the sacrifices in the temple, and they appointed the Feast of Dedication, or what we call Hanukkah, to commemorate that occasion. And so they became the sons and descendants of Mattathias, became the new high priests and rulers of the Jews. And a lot of the time, they were technically still under or some relation to the Seleucids, but more and more they became their own independent kingdom. And they were known as the Hasmoneans. So if anyone asks you about the Hasmonean kingdom, you know, that's who they're talking about.
I'm going back to the abomination of desolation.
Yes.
Did Christ say, the Matthew 4, therefore when you see the abomination,
right. And that's one reason why they would know what to look for, because something like this had happened before. You know, Gentile armies, pagans bringing their gods to the temple. In Daniel, it's mentioned in chapters 8 and either 11 or 12, where it's in context referring to what Antiochus Epiphanes did. But in chapter 9, it's used to refer to the end of the 70 weeks where the Romans come and do much the same thing. In chapter 8, it's extremely clear that it's Antiochus who's doing this. Chapter 11 and 12, I think that one is more debatable. But then in chapter 9, it's more clear that it's something after Antiochus, after the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, that a ruler comes and sacrifices, sets up an abomination of desolation. And so that's what Jesus is referring to that Daniel spoke about, which Luke says in less metaphorical terms, when you see the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, flee to the mountains, being effectively the same thing. Yeah. But, you know, the First Maccabees had already been written before that, you know, so Jews understood what the abomination of desolation roughly looked like by the example of what had already taken place with Gentiles taking over Jerusalem and desecrating it. So the descendants of Mattathias were known as the Hasmoneans. They established an independent kingdom and ruled the Jews from the 160s to 37 BC. So for over 100 years, in fact, people like Simeon and Anna that you come to in the book in the Gospel of Luke, they would have been born under the reign of the Hasmoneans. And usually these rulers were both king and high priest. They were Levites. They were not of the tribe of Judah. They were not the heirs of David. It had been centuries since a son of David, had ruled over the Jews. Jehoiakim was the one who had been brought into exile. His grandson, Zerubbabel, had been a governor, but ever since then, they were relying on the words of the prophets that, yes, God would be faithful to his promise. He would bring a king from the line of David to fulfill his promise, who would save his people, who would extend his kingdom to the ends of the earth, and they were still awaiting that. The Hasmoneans weren't the fulfillment. They were from the tribe of Levi. They were priests. They were, in fact, high priests most of the time. They allied themselves with the Roman Republic. You know, how do the Romans end up in Judea? Well, it's because they allied themselves with the Romans, because the Romans were the enemies of the Seleucids. Read 1 Maccabees, and the Romans sound great. Of course, there was the Roman Republic at the time, not the Roman Empire. At the time, they also conquer the Edomites in the south, the Idumeans, and kind of forcibly convert them to Judaism. But these kings, beginning with, I think it's Simon's son, John, gradually decline in faithfulness to the law. And they kind of become increasingly corrupt, almost like what they had been resisting in the first place. Their names start to get more and more Greek. They start to fight among themselves for power. And different approaches to that situation led to the formation of different groups in Judea. What are some of the groups that we come across in the New Testament that took different approaches and teaching different things? Sadducees, yep. The Pharisees, those are probably the main two. The Zealots, and they were really developing during the New Testament and afterwards as resistance to the Romans was growing. And then the Essenes are not really mentioned in the New Testament, but was another group that was there at the time. So the Sadducees valued stability. They kind of liked the status quo. They were more common among the priests. They put emphasis on keeping the temple going and remaining secure politically so that the temple would be secure, whether that was with the Hasmoneans or with the Romans later on. They prioritized the five books of Moses over the rest of Scripture. Basically, the rest of Scripture was still Scripture, but if it wasn't taught in the five books of Moses, then nothing could be added to it. And they also kind of filtered any oral tradition through that as well. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or the final judgment. You know, let's keep things steady, calm, big dramatic apocalyptic expectations. The Pharisees were usually laymen more than they were priests. They were more popular with the common people, and they were more critical of the establishment. They stressed purity and faithfulness to the law as defined by Scripture and the tradition of the elders. They believed in the existence of angels and demons, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. The Essenes were kind of like more radical Pharisees. They stressed purity to the extent that many of them left the towns, went out and formed their own communities in the deserts. That's one reason you don't find many references to them in the New Testament, because there weren't as many of them in town, you know, among the people. But they retreated from society into desert communities like Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were later found. So Judaism kind of starting to break up, like, what do we do with this situation? What's happening? What's God's will? What are we supposed to do? And of course, a lot of the Jews, majority of the Jews, were not part of one of these parties, but might have had sympathies with one or the other. All right, to wrap this up then, what do we get at the end here? In 63 BC, Pompey. He's actually more well-known in Roman history because of the politics, the Roman Empire as it rose. But he was a Roman governor, and he intervened in a Jewish civil war between two Hasmonean rivals. So again, he's an ally of the Jews. He sees them at turmoil, at each other's throats. He kind of decides to support one over the other, and so conquers Jerusalem and appoints that ruler that he supported as kind of a client king under Rome. We supported you, so you should also pay some greater attention to us. He conquered Jerusalem, installed one of them as ruler and high priest under a Roman governor. Wars between rival claimants, though, continued in the next several decades. In 40 BC, a man named Antigonus seized the throne with help from the Parthians from the east, that's the Persians. So he gets them to help him, and he gets put on the throne of Judea. But one man escapes who had been a governor of Galilee, and his name was Herod, later known as Herod the Great. He runs to the Romans, and the Roman Senate appoints him as king of the Jews. And with Roman support, he comes back and conquers Judea and becomes their king. And so that happens in 37 BC. So Herod the Great replaced the Hasmonean dynasty. He established the Herodian dynasty, although his wife was Hasmonean. His favorite wife, he had 10 wives over the years, but his favorite wife was Hasmonean, although he eventually grew suspicious of her and executed her. But it was pretty messy. In fact, he was kind of known for being suspicious, and sometimes rightly so, maybe, of people who were close to him. But this became increasingly... Alfred, leave that there. Increasingly suspicious of people who were close to him, and executed several of his sons as well. He's been described as, by religion, he was a Jew, by race, an Idumean, or an Edomite, by cultural sympathies, a Greek, and by political allegiance, a Roman. He was known as the King of the Jews. He was known as a confederate king, or client king, of Rome. So he was not under a Roman governor. He was directly under Caesar in the Roman Senate. And so he was famous for his building projects, especially for the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. He built Greek buildings for people in certain cities. He tried to please the Jews as well, and he really revamped the Temple Mount. He really expanded the mount itself with massive retaining walls. He rebuilt the temple itself and expanded it and made it bigger and more brilliant and shining. And he actually was careful to have all the stonework to be done out of the city so that everything would be quiet during the actual construction of the temple. And that was appreciated by the Jews, although he did other things that they didn't appreciate as much. So that's where we come to then. He's still reigning by the time Christ is born. I have a few points of quick summary, but any questions after covering all of this ground, the four kingdoms as well as the Hasmoneans? So a few points of summary then. What do we make of all of this? You know, what's the significance of it? First, we find that there was Hellenization, the spread of Greek culture and education, not only in Judea, but throughout the known world. And this provided both temptations and opportunities. On the one hand, the Jews were faced the temptation to conform to paganism. Some gave way, while others remained faithful, although there were disagreements on how far you could go. On the other hand, the spread of the Greek language fostered international communication. And so the Jews and the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, you know, they could all speak the same language. And the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the language of the nations. They gain more understanding of the Old Testament, and of course that paves the way for the New Testament and the communication of the gospel to the nations, from Rome to Alexandria to Babylonia, where there were Jewish synagogues throughout the land. Second, by the time of Christ's birth, the Roman Empire had been established. The Roman Republic, ruled by the Senate and consuls, had turned into the empire where one man was emperor of the whole shebang, although the Roman Senate still existed. And they held control from the Atlantic Ocean and Gaul and parts of Germany all the way throughout the Mediterranean lands to Judea, from Egypt, you know, up to Greece. And on the one hand, this meant that Gentiles held supreme power over the kingdom of the Jews. On the other hand, the Romans had established the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, a period of remarkable, albeit relative, in comparison to other periods, but a period of remarkable peace, beginning with the reign of Caesar Augustus. Rome brought peace to lands that had been torn by warring rivals, and Judea was one of those lands that was given more peace and stability than it had formerly received. Rome and Herod also engaged in significant building projects, not only the temple, but also the Roman roads, which were initially built for military and trade purposes, but the apostles and evangelists would use the same roads to spread the gospel after the coming of Christ. The third point is that the Jews had been prepared by various trials for the coming of Christ. The messianic expectations were high. As a good reader of Daniel would have noted they were in the days of the fourth kingdom, that the time was ready. They knew that there were all these promises of the son of David, of a king who would reign and save his people. There was a more clear belief in the resurrection of the dead. You find references to it in the Old Testament, but it's a little more shadowy. It's not always as explicit or as commonly mentioned. But during especially the persecutions and of the Maccabean era, the resurrection of the dead becomes a very strong conviction and more clearly articulated belief. And though there were various solutions offered, there was a general sense that Israel was being humbled for its sins and its defilement, and it was in need of deliverance. Now, the Pharisees had their answer, the Essenes had their answer, you know, different people had different answers to this situation, but they all realized something was wrong, and we need deliverance. There is guilt, there is shame, we need salvation. Now, Jesus is going to overturn some of their ideas of what a Messiah and what salvation is going to look like, but he's going to come into a environment where the ground has been prepared for his coming and for the spread of the gospel. So next week we'll pick up with the gospel narratives and look at the history of Christ's birth in particular. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this work that you have done in providentially preparing the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for his coming to accomplish our redemption, to fulfill your promises to the patriarchs of old, that you have raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, one who will rule the nations and bring blessing to them and to your people Israel, making them one. We pray this, that you would bless us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.